You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, we are going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to take a few minutes and introduce myself, if I would, since I'm new to the ACBC speaking opportunities. My name is Phil Moser. I'm a pastor in Fellowship Bible Church in Sewell, New Jersey, and I've been there for what's coming on to my 25th year this year, which just seems like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far, far away. And been wonderfully married to a wonderful woman for 32 years. My wife Kim has been with me for 32 years and a great source of encouragement. We have four children. One of the ways that ACBC has encouraged me greatly was 6 years ago. I was in an ACBC conference, sitting right where you are, and the speaker said something that totally changed my thinking. He said at the end of counseling, If I have been able to establish the counselee in daily Bible reading, scripture memory, increase their prayer time, and get them involved in a local church, I have helped them way more than just getting over their problem. Right? And I remember the moment he said that, it's like time just froze for me. And I remember thinking, why don't people write books like that? Right? Like, why don't they put that resource in the back of the book so that out of the crisis, the people might begin to say, okay, now I know I need to memorize scripture, now I know I need to read the Bible, now I know I need all of that. So in the back of every Biblical Strategies resource, you'll find that the first 50 pages talks about the problem from the Bible, whether it's anxiety, self-pity, sexual temptation, procrastination. You can put that one off. You don't have to get that one right away. Whatever the issue might be, the Biblical Strategy book takes 50 pages talking about what the Bible says about it, but the last 25 pages give them a daily Bible reading schedule looking at that particular issue, give them 20 key verses to memorize with that particular issue, include additional scriptures for them to read with that particular issue, thinking that out of the crisis, they might begin to learn or develop the habit of doing some of those things. So I'm deeply indebted to ACBC. I don't know that I would have ever done that. It was just one of those God moments where the Lord spoke through another instrument of His. So that's by way of introduction for me. We're going to jump into a discussion called The Value of Scripture Memory in Combating Destructive Behaviors. Let me tell you, first of all, kind of where we're going to go with this. I want to introduce you to four things that are essential for anybody struggling with destructive behaviors. And then we're going to shelve those for a little bit and talk about scripture memory. And then we're going to come back at the end of the lesson and explain how scripture memory impacts each of these. Now, I've drawn these from the life of Christ, to the Word of God, the will of God, the love of God, the glory of God. Whoops, some of you are writing furiously. Just let me show you this in case you missed something so you're not angry at me when I go too quickly through the presentation, okay? If you go to biblicalstrategies.com, that's the website. This morning I downloaded all of the PowerPoints there at the blog, so all you got to do is scan down. You're going to see a screen that looks like The Value of Scripture Memory. You can click on that and get it all, okay? So that's for you later. It'll be up there for a while. Let me talk with you briefly about the Word of God, the will of God, the love of God, the glory of God. And to do that, I want to unpack the life of Jesus in each of these. Now, the Bible says, you say, well, Jesus didn't struggle with destructive behaviors. That's correct. But Jesus was tempted, we are told, in all ways as we are, yet with always like we are, yet without sin, which means that Jesus himself must have had some resources he used to stand against the self-pity effects that lead down into destructive behaviors. So we're going to unpack each of those, and then we're going to take a look at how scripture memory does those. So I just want to take a look at these with you with the life of Christ. By the way, theologians will argue about what we call the peccability or impeccability of Christ, that is, whether or not he could have sinned, okay? We all know that he didn't sin, because 1 John assures us of that, but whether or not he could have or whether or not he couldn't have, that's not the counselor's best question, okay? The counselor's best question should be this: how did he keep from sinning, okay? Because if you actually ask yourself that question and then look at the life of Christ, you begin to picture ways that you can give help to others by helping them see the resources that Jesus had. So here we go. When someone's struggling with those kinds of behaviors, the Word of God is their weapon. Notice how Jesus answered that in Matthew chapter 4. This is kind of common knowledge, but we're going to unpack it a little bit in a little bit different way here in a minute. Jesus said, remember when he's tempted in Matthew 4, he says, it is written, and verse 10 again, it is written. He starts every single statement being tempted by Satan with a response from the scriptures. Now, just think about this for a second. Jesus was brilliant. He could have logically argued with Satan, okay? Jesus knew what was going to happen one day to Satan. He could have maybe threatened or bullied him in some way, like, you can tempt me, but guess what's going to happen to you someday? He could have maybe talked smack or something to Satan, right? But he doesn't. This is so priceless. All he says is, it is written, it is written, it is written, okay? By the way, physically, if you've ever thought of, just Google fasting for 40 days and see and look for images, okay? You will find people whose skin is stretched over their bones. The skin almost goes translucent. They've lost weight. We know that Jesus physically is depleted from energy here because even at the end of this, the angels have to come and feed him, right? I like to call that angelic ER. Like, his physical body was so wasted from lack of energy that he couldn't even feed himself. But he does have the strength to say, it is written, it is written, it is written. So Jesus sees the Word of God as his weapon. Jesus sees the will of God as his purpose. Now, think about this for a second. Any counselee that you're dealing with isn't necessarily thinking so much of the will of God. They're usually thinking about the will of self, which is how they ended up either pulling away and withdrawing or engaging in other forms of sin. The will of God is his purpose. I love this particular verse because it's the only gospel that gives you a bit of a phrase of what, of actually what Jesus said in the garden, okay? Now, we know, if I were to ask you, what did Jesus say in the garden? Probably everybody would have said, he said, not my will, but yours be done, right? But you may not have realized Mark captures just a tiny bit of his prayer, and this is really helpful. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So when Jesus comes to understand that he's going to surrender to the Father's will, he works by remembering two things about God. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus uses the word Abba. It's used about four other times in the New Testament. But it's the Aramaic word for daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's like Jesus saying, Father, I know that you love me. Right? I have a 26-year-old daughter. She just got married last year. And up until she got married, she would routinely call me daddy, okay? And I know why that is, because whenever she did that, she could have whatever she wanted, okay? Right? Right. And unfortunately, she did that, and my 20-year-old daughter figured that out, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, she started calling me daddy, right? Like, when I get a text that says daddy, I can almost text back, how much do you want, okay? Like, how much should I put in your account, okay? So this is the picture. And I can say that in jesting and not in bitterness. Why? Because I love my daughter. See, this is the picture. Jesus is saying in the garden, I know that you love me. He's not questioning that. And then see the rest of that phrase? All things are possible for you. I know whatever you could do it another way if you chose to. I love this. This is Jesus Christ perfect. He is perfect in his surrender. Okay, he's not complaining. He's not griping. He is asking, but he does it within these parameters. I know that you love me. And I know all things are possible for you. He doesn't doubt the Father's love. He doesn't doubt the Father's power. And so he has to rest in the Father's wisdom. Here's the third one. The love of God is your comfort. The love of God is your comfort. Note this in John 15. Jesus says, now he's hours away from his crucifixion. Here's what he says. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. Now, we normally look at verse 10, and we begin to think in terms of, oh, this is telling us how we ought to love, and that's true. But notice if you look at verse 9 and then the end of verse 10, this is what you see. As the Father has loved me, and I abide in his love, Jesus says. Jesus comes to the cross never questioning or doubting the Father's love, which is really remarkable because on the cross, he is going to experience the Father's wrath, okay? But he's on the cross, not doubting the Father's love. And I love this. The word abide is the word that means kind of to be at home, to kind of stay put, to sit in the same place. But there's another little nuance to the Greek word, and Strong's references this. It is the word expectantly. Okay? He is staying in the Father's love expectantly. Right? It's a really precious way to look at that. Whenever someone is dealing with, Mark Shaw covered this so wonderfully in the earlier session, when someone is dealing with self-love, they are not self-loathing, they are self-loving, right? And what we need to help them see is, listen, God the Father has loved you in such a way, so powerfully, so intensely, that you don't need to worry about whether you're cared for or not. Right? I had an opportunity just recently to meet with a gentleman whose family was in crisis, and he's become a really special friend. And I remember the moment when he looked at 1 Corinthians 6 and saw the list of sins that are there, and then he saw, but such were some of you, but now you have been sanctified, now you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I remember he was reading it out loud to me. It was really early in the morning, and he just stopped, and he couldn't say it. Right? He couldn't imagine that based upon his crisis that God had loved him in such a way. And it became one of my favorite pastoral moments of all time, because right there he trusted Christ. Like it was almost like, this is really visible. Like, you know, sometimes you kind of wonder how clear it was, but it was just so evident that he said, that's what I want, and I'm afraid to even ask, right? Okay? This is what we understand, that God loved us, and we simply long to abide in his love like Jesus. Here's the last one. The glory of God is your intention. The word of God, the will of God, the love of God, the glory of God. The glory of God is your intention. We get away from that. All of us are guilty. We start to long for other things. But Jesus doesn't lose sight of the fact that the glory of God is his intention. In John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to Jesus and he starts to talk, Philip brings them there, Andrew brings them there, and he starts to talk with them. He starts to talk about, unless a seed falls into the ground, it cannot, and dies, it cannot grow any fruit. And the text later says that he is expressing this because he's telling them how it is he'll die, okay? Tucked right in the middle of that is this passage. He says, now is my soul troubled. Now stop there. The word troubled is also used elsewhere. Back when Jesus comes walking to the disciples, walking to them on the water, and it says that they are terrified, okay? If you imagine Christ in this way, just think about it. Now is my soul terrified. A number of years ago, we had our young people, our sixth graders and younger, were off at a camp for the weekend. They came back, and we received a call right before they came back with the news that two of the boys who were on the trip, a fourth grader and a sixth grader, their father had just committed suicide. Okay. And so the grandfather said, you know, can you and Jack come over? So the youth pastor and I go over to the home. And there's moments in a pastor's life that are kind of like just locked in time. I remember opening the door and hearing the cries of terror from the fourth grader all the way in the back of the house. And when we sat and talked to him, mom was there, the boys were there. It's impossible to say it, but it's just, you know, Mark says the disciples thought they saw a ghost when they saw Jesus walking in the water. That's what this little boy's eyes look like, okay? Sheer terror. It didn't matter what I could say, what I would happen to share. I could not alleviate the terror in his eyes. Okay? Now, for just a moment, I want you to picture this. We don't think of Jesus like that, but this is what the text is saying. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. Okay, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, for this reason I came to this hour. Now watch, this is so cool. Father, glorify your name. Okay? Jesus, in the greatest moment, even maybe more than the Garden of Gethsemane, in this greatest moment of all of a sudden just being overwhelmed, says, the only thing that matters is the glory of God. Now, this shows the love of the Father, because only three times in the New Testament, only three, does God the Father break protocol and speak in an audible voice to Jesus, okay? You know the other two, I'm sure. What are they? The baptism and the transfiguration, right? These are big historic events. The beginning of his ministry, the marking of him at the transfiguration, those are really big events. This is far more of a tender event than this. This is God the Father saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Almost as if to say, bring comfort to Jesus, because Jesus is saying, all I want is the glory of God. Okay. Now, those are pretty high goals to hit at, right? For those struggling with destructive behaviors, those are pretty hard goals to hit at. Let me introduce you, before we get into scripture memory, to four characters in the Old Testament. We're just going to skip right over them. Four characters in the Old Testament who became so consumed with how bad life was that they requested to die. Now, if they had said these things in your counseling office you probably would have recommended some kind of suicidal prevention, okay? And here's the characters. Just think with me about them for a moment. Cain, okay? Moses said that in Numbers chapter 11. Jonah said, will you help me die? I mean, over and over again. Okay, that's the book of Jonah. You pray that you don't get Jonah in your counseling office, okay? All right. And then Elijah said that. Think with me about each of these individuals, okay? So let me take Cain, first of all. The word of God is your weapon. God said to Cain, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you not do well, sin is crouching at the door. God is giving him a word. Cain chooses not to use that resource. Okay. He sins, and in the end, he says, listen, it's better for me that I die. And God provides a place of refuge for him. The will of God is your purpose. It's hard to even say the will of God and Jonah in the same sentence, right? God says, this is my will for you. Jonah says, okay, I'm going the other direction. God says, okay, I'm giving you a one-way submarine ride back to shore, okay? Jonah says, okay, I'll go. He walks through the city preaching. He gets to the other side of the city, turns around, and looks back at the city almost to say, okay, God, curse them. I did what you asked me to do. Will you kill the Ninevites? And God, in his grace, doesn't kill the Ninevites, brings about the greatest revival in history. And you can almost picture Jonah like turning back and looking away. And God sends a wind from that direction to force Jonah to turn back and look at Nineveh, right? It's like, really, Jonah? Okay. Jonah refused to do the will of God. And what happened? He said, I'd rather die than live. The love of God is your comfort. Love of God is your comfort. Love this. Elijah does these great miracles. All of a sudden, he's afraid of Jezebel. He runs off to the hills. He hides in a cave. He says, I just ought to read that to you because it's powerful in the way he says it. It's in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter, let me see if I can find that for you. Yeah, there it is, 1 Kings chapter 19. Here it is. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Perfect expression of self-pity, consumed with himself. God the Father, in his gentleness, comes to him in a whisper, reminds him that he's not the only one serving. And then out of his love says, oh, by the way, when you're done with this self-pity thing in this cave, I'm going to send you a guy to work alongside of you, okay? God in his love says, Elijah, I still love you, even though you're frustrated with life presently. And finally, the glory of God. Moses is the one who we look at there. If you have your Bibles, just look with me at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. My chapter heading there in Numbers 11 is the people complain. Of course, you could probably write that chapter heading over almost every chapter in the book of Numbers. But they complain in such a way that even Moses grows weary. And listen to what Moses says. Verse 14, I am not able to carry all of this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. He's saying, Lord, the burden's too heavy for me. But I note this. Moses so believes that he's the only one carrying the burden that a little later in the chapter, when God says, by the way, I'm going to feed these people meat for 30 days, Moses says, you can't do that. Okay, now, anytime you correct God, that's probably not the thing you want to do, okay? He actually says, how can that be done? If you killed all the herds, you can't feed these people for 30 days. And this is so important because, and God's answer is priceless. Listen to God. Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not. Okay, it's almost like God says to Moses, Moses, sit down in the front row. I'm going to show you how I feed people for 30 days. Okay, I'll give you the front row seat. Why? Because Moses is not seeking the glory of God at this stage. And caution, this is one of the most humble men that ever lived, right? We're told. So this kind of mistaking and wanting the glory as opposed to giving the glory to God, if it's possible for Moses, then it's possible probably for the rest of us as well, okay? Now watch this. Four men didn't lean into the word of God, the will of God, the love of God, the glory of God, and each of them went to a place in their thoughts and in their minds that they thought they'd never be, right? It's a great reminder that Jesus didn't. Now, we're going to shelve that. That's what I said. We're going to put all of that on hold for just a moment, and we're going to talk about scripture memory. Then we're going to come back, and we're going to apply scripture memory to each of these four principles, okay? And to move you to this discussion about scripture memory, I'm going to teach you one of my favorite little poems, and I have used it in multiple ways. I first discovered it, I think, out of a Howard Hendricks book on Bible study. It goes like this. It's a Rudyard Kipling poem, and he says, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are how and what and why, when and where and who." Okay. So I have used that in Bible study. I've taught that in Bible study for years. A few years ago, I started to realize that that poem was working in the back of my head when I was counseling. Right? A friend of mine once said, good biblical counseling is just asking questions until a biblical parallel comes to mind. Okay, you just keep asking the questions, and you're gathering the data. So sometimes when I'm talking to someone, I don't know where to go, I'll go to the when question. Like, help me understand where it fits on the timeline. This event happened here, but you told me this happened back here. So my mind is engaging around these five things. Whenever I have to teach something that could take a long time to teach, and I have to teach it in a very short window of time, but I want to do it thoroughly, I go back to this poem. So this is how we're going to unpack scripture memory, okay? We're going to talk about the why, the who, the what, the when, the where, and the how, okay? So and we're going to do that because they only give you such little time to teach here. We're going to do that in the next 35 minutes or so together. Okay, so here we go. And I want to take the why first because that's the harder question. So we're going to start there. And by the way, I will tell you, you probably won't capture the importance of scripture memory for yourself, and therefore it'll be disingenuous when you start to share it with your counselee. You know what I mean by that, right? You're going to be... You might not even tell him the importance of memorizing scripture because the Spirit of God is in you saying, hey, maybe you ought to memorize scripture too, right? So we tend to gear around sometimes as counselors things that we're not doing ourselves. So this is meant for you as well. You probably will not understand how important it is until I help you understand the why. So why is scripture memory important? I'm going to give you three reasons. A theological why, a practical why, a spiritual why. Okay. Let me start with the theological why. You may have thought that I would express the theological why from a position of bibliology. I'm not. I'm going to express the theological why from a position of Christology, okay? That is, what did Jesus do, okay? Not, and this is really important, not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do, okay? Jesus didn't wait until he was facing the temptation and say, okay, now what should I do, okay? He was preparing in advance for that. A number of years ago, I was listening to one of the leading authorities on the life of Christ, a professor by the name of Dr. Doug Bookman, and all of a sudden, I can remember where I was sweeping in something, cleaning up in my garage, and I was playing a recording of him, and I was listening to it, and he all of a sudden made this statement. He said, Jesus did not sacrifice any whit of his deity, but nevertheless, he spent his entire life living within the intrinsic limitations of humanity. And that means that he depended upon certain resources that are available to you and me. Okay? Now, if you always read Matthew 4 and you saw Jesus as the model, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. I want to change that for you. Okay? I want to show you two words in this first sentence, depended and memorized. Depended and memorized. I want you to realize that, you know, Hebrews says that even the Son of Man learned obedience through the things he suffered. So remember, we started this discussion by saying how Jesus did this is what we're after. Where was his level of dependence? So he depended upon the Scriptures. This is why he answered Satan only with the Scriptures. Okay. And I would just add to the dependent side, there's a memorization part of that too. If you thought, well, Jesus was the living Word of God, so he just knew the Word of God. I would challenge your thinking there. He had to learn certain things, and I think one of the things he learned was he learned it the same way you and I learned it. He limited himself while he was here through the kenosis in Philippians. He limited himself to not exercise any aspect of his deity for his own personal gain. And that means he went back to memorizing Scripture. Someone says, how did Jesus know so much Scripture? He probably started learning it sitting on his mother's lap prior to the bar mitzvah, you know, when he's a little boy, she's quoting Scripture with him. By the way, you know he's got it memorized because he's not out in the wilderness kind of moving through the scrolls to answer, okay? He doesn't have the energy to do that because he's been fasting for 40 days. He depended on and memorized the Scripture. Let me show you a way that you might not have thought about how dependent he was on the Scripture. Take your Bibles and go with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, you probably have always thought of Psalm 22 as a prophetic psalm, okay? That's how it's almost always taught. And it's really remarkable, I agree, that 1,000 years prior to Christ being born onto the earth and prior to his crucifixion, such a remarkable psalm quotes the issues that are going to happen to him, okay? But I don't want you to think of it this morning as a prophetic psalm. I want you to think of it as a psalm of ministry to Christ, okay? Now, if I was hanging on the cross and my mind went back to something that I'd memorized, I maybe look down from the cross, and I actually, look at verse 7, might see this. All who see me mock me and make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I might look at verse 11, and I might remember, be not far from me. I might come over to verse 16, and I might be thinking, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But I can imagine that Jesus is after the hope that's coming at the end of this psalm, right? Look with me at verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. That's us, right? We're the people yet unborn. Can you, just for a moment, picture Jesus on the cross. Picture Jesus on the cross quoting that verse to himself, and then what we would often do when we quote a verse is come back to the top of the verse or the passage. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. Can't you hear it? My God, why have you forsaken me? It isn't so much a complaint as it might actually be coming from his meditation upon Psalm 22. Okay. You need to let that thought settle in a little bit. It is said of William Wallace prior to his execution by the English. You may remember he's the man who attempted to set Scotland free. That he, in the image of that is just incredibly graphic. They stretched him between two horses. They wanted the execution to look painful because they didn't want anybody else to try to do what William Wallace had done. They stretched him between two horses. Literally, they would lacerate him, let his insides fall out while he's still alive. Okay? Painful, painful death. It is said of William Wallace that one of the things that he requested at his execution was a copy of the Psalms. Many people didn't know this, that William Wallace ran through the hills of Scotland with a really big sword, by the way, but he ran through the hills of Scotland also carrying a small copy of the Psalter, right? And that what he wanted was the Psalms open in front of him so that when the horses released and let him come down before they'd stretch him again to execute him, he wanted to almost absorb the Psalms again. Right? It's a powerful rendition. You say, where did he get that idea? I think he got it from Jesus. It's a wonderful reminder that even in his execution, Jesus is finding passages that he memorized to be an incredible help to him. I'm older than I was when I started ministry, okay? But I have some fond memories of people who are older and quoting scripture with them. And they, in their dementia, have forgotten me, okay? They don't remember me anymore. But if I start the verse, they can finish the verse. Like, how amazing is that, right? Now, we're all saying, yeah, that's what I want to be like when I get old. The thing is if you don't memorize it now, you don't have it when you're old, okay? If you start this process when you're 85, there's a good chance the brain cells aren't going to work quite like they work when you're younger, okay? So here's the picture. The theological why, when facing temptation, Jesus depended on and memorized Scripture. And I would just say this again. If the Son of God depended on memorized Scripture, okay, what hope does our counselee have, or do we have if we don't, right? This is just one of the clearest, simplest truths that you can help your counselee with and you can help yourself with. Those repeated sins, often, they've not thought about those with Scripture and how the Scripture are going to help them defeat those lies. Here's the practical why. The practical why, when facing temptation, we cannot retrieve what we have not memorized, okay? When facing temptation, we cannot retrieve what we have not memorized. I was 16 years old, a gentleman took an interest in my life for discipleship, and I just remember him asking me really difficult questions that embarrassed a 16-year-old, and I was kind of honest with him, and he taught me this verse. It's about the only verse I still know in the King James Version of the Bible, but because that's about all that was around when I was that young. Okay, but here's the verse. Wherewithal shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O let me not wander from thy commandments. Here comes. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You cannot possibly retrieve the verse unless you've memorized the verse. And so it's not about somebody memorizing just to get into the habit. It's not about them. It's about memorizing so that they can retrieve it. That's why I almost like to call it not scripture memory, but scripture retrieval, okay? Memory is the first part of the process. It's not the end of the process. It's the first part of the process. Don Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, says that the Holy Spirit was sent to you as a helper, as a believer. And here's what he does. He's sent to remind you of certain things. And so you face a temptation. He runs to your arsenal. He throws open the doors, and he pulls out of John 3:16 and Genesis 1:1 you learned in Awana, and a Great Commission verse you learned at a missions conference. And he brings them to you. Okay? And he says, these are the only swords you had in your arsenal. They're good, but there's others. Okay. This is a great question. What have we placed in our arsenal? And one of the most amazing things I would tell you is that in scripture memory, we haven't thought through this process very well. And so we lean into all sorts of memory systems, but we haven't really thought of our specific sin and the temptation that comes with it. It's interesting. Here's the last one, the spiritual why. When facing temptation, we prepare for the enemy's deception by wielding the word of truth well. When facing the enemy's temptation, we prepare for the enemy's deception by yielding the word of truth well. I just want you to think about the Bible like that. One of the greatest ways that scripture retrieval works is that Satan comes bringing lies. We know that, okay? And when he comes bringing lies, the only thing that answers that lie is the word of truth. We learn to parry with the word of truth. We hear the lie in our head, we parry with the word of truth. By the way, this is a great step. Don't be afraid to help your counselor, counselee, understand the lies they're hearing, but don't stop there, right? You say, well, once they know the lie, they won't surrender to the lie again. Hey, you don't counsel very long at all before you hear somebody say, I knew it was a lie, but I wanted to believe it, right? Okay. Adultery happens all the time in relationships, even though people knowingly know it's a lie, right? They know it's a lie. By the way, a great way to help if you're counseling young men or young women in this regard is to look at that Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 discussion about the adulterous woman. Our world, our culture would teach us that there must be something about our appearance that's attractive. But there is nothing in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, nothing about our appearance. Only about the word she tells. Okay? It's really important. Even when we know the lie sometimes we're still susceptible to the lie. The only thing that answers it is, bam, the word of truth. Bam, the word of truth. Now let me show you how that works. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that we should stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, see, the idea of truth in verse 14, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I love the fact that Paul used almost like a violent, visceral kind of expression of how the Bible is supposed to work. Okay, you with me in this? He didn't just say, oh, quote it and it'll make you feel great, okay? He said, this is your weapon and you better use it. I want to picture that for you in this way. Most people, when they face a temptation, if they think that the Bible says something about it, get their Bible off, blow the dust off, okay? Is there a concordance in the back of this? I need some help, okay? That is way too slow for the temptation. The temptation is happening in your mind so fast that I'll just say it this way. Even Google isn't fast enough, okay? You have to learn to parry that lie or that temptation with the truth. Let me see if I can explain it to you this way. Imagine momentarily that this is the sword of the Spirit, okay? This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the word of God, but it's still in the sheath. Are you with me? You see the connection? This is leather. This is leather. It's only going to be effective when you get it out of the sheath. So imagine if you actually had memorized scripture that combated the lie, okay? Then you would be dealing with your temptation like this. Imagine the lie. No one will know what you're about to do. Go ahead. No one is watching. But the truth answers, for no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom they must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. The lie says, the temptation is too difficult. Go ahead, give in. But the truth answers, for no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with that temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. The lie says, you keep falling. You ever hear that one? You'll never have victory over this sin. But the truth answers, but I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. The lie says, your past is too hard. You can't overcome it. But the truth answers, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:13. The lie says, you can't change. How many of your counselees have said that one? That's just the way you are. But the truth answers, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. The lie says, God is keeping something good from you. But the truth answers, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing will he withhold from him who walks uprightly, Psalm 84. The lie says, you can avoid the consequences. And the truth answers, for lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It's a devastating fire that destroys to hell. It will wipe out everything I own, Job 31:11 through 12. The lie says, don't tell anybody your sin. You can overcome this struggle on your own. And the truth answers, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. That's how the sword of the Spirit is supposed to work. Right? But if you haven't memorized it, you can't retrieve it. Right? Every time I do this demonstration, hold the sword for me real quick, Mark. That's one of the few times I've made it all the way through remembering all the verses, okay? Okay? Now, let me tell you something, okay? Here's what happens. Every time I do this demonstration, I forget a verse. And what did I tell you to do if I forget the verse? That's right. Don't hurt me, but touch me, okay? What am I saying? I am saying that is how you fall to temptation, okay? You are not prepared to stand against the temptation. Your counselee is not prepared to stand against the temptation until they can retrieve the scripture, right? And every time I always do it that way, it's always funny. People say, and that was so cool, like how you choreographed even getting hit by the sword, right? I said, I just forgot it, all right? Here's your picture, and I want you to miss this, right? Almost everybody we know thinks of the sword of the Spirit like this. It's not the way it's supposed to be used. It's supposed to be pulled from the sheath, active in our mind, so that when the Holy Spirit runs to your arsenal, he has got a slew of verses, and he's going to bring you the right one, okay? So that's how you want to memorize. That's why I wanted to talk about the why, because now that you know the why, we need to talk briefly about the who, okay? Who is the one struggling with destructive behaviors? And I'm going to use a baseball metaphor to do this. By the way, this isn't in the app notes. I just added more stuff the more I thought about it. So that's why you want to go to biblicalstrategies.com. You can get the notes there. I'm going to use a baseball metaphor to describe pictorially for you how your counselee is and what his scripture memory ability is. Okay? Here it is. When it comes to scripture memory, most of our counselees are little league learners with major league problems. Okay? They're little league learners, okay, but they got major league problems. And that, you say, well, how does that help me? That should tell you, you probably got to coach more of the scripture memory thing than you thought you had to, which means if you haven't got a scripture memory process for yourself, if you haven't figured that out yet, you're not going to have anything to say. You're going to say to them, go home and memorize this scripture. They're going to go home, memorize, and try to memorize the scripture. They're going to come back the next week, and you're going to say, what, you couldn't memorize three lines? Like, no, they couldn't memorize three lines. They're learning. Like, have you ever seen somebody picking up the bat that's in Little League? Like, they're just starting to get the hang of it. They don't know how to hold it. They don't know how to stand. They don't know how to hold their elbow. You have to help them do that. You say, well, so I would encourage you to think of scripture memory in the counseling process as far more of a coaching process. Don't just assume they can know it. And coach them so that they can, I mean, they are picking up the Word of God, and maybe for the first time, right? And they're quoting verses, but Satan is throwing 95-mile-an-hour fastballs at them. So there's going to be errors. They're not going to get it picked up in time sometimes. They're going to struggle. One of my friends that I've been working with who struggles with some pretty serious issues, we discovered this, we got this conversation going where he would settle down into self-pity on some things in his life in his basement, right? And then he would grab his Bible, and he would, when he'd wake up in the middle of the night, and he'd just go into the bathroom with his Bible. He'd just hang onto his Bible in the bathroom. I said, here's the thing, man. You got to get to the Bible before you go to the basement, see? You got to help them see that even when they're trying to get to the Bible, they're still going to slip into the basement sometimes. You want to help them see, listen, get to the Bible first, get to the Bible first, get to the Bible first. We want that level of dependence for them. So with that who, we want to move to the how, okay? How are we going to help them memorize Scripture? And we're going to do that by just three simple things. Be consistent, be patient, be inquisitive. Here's the first one. Be consistent. Find a pattern that works for you and practice it, okay? There's a lot of patterns. I'm going to give you one here shortly. There's a lot of patterns. Get a pattern that works for you and practice it. By the way, this is really helpful for you as a counselor. If you are not in the pattern of memorizing Scripture, you're not going to feel like you can tell them how they should do it, because their first question is going to be, how do you do it? And you're going to say, well, I haven't memorized a verse since I was in Awana 30 years ago, okay? That's not going to work, okay? So you're going to have to find a way to do these patterns yourself. Let me give you one of mine that I've kind of warped a little bit to suit my own needs as well. It's three steps: repeat to remember, review to retain, master through ministry, okay? Repeat to remember. Day one, just say the verse 25 times. Day two, say it 20 times. Day three, 15 times. Day four, 10 times. Day five times. Then I'm going to review to retain. I'm going to move that verse over to another stack where I will say it daily for a month, so that's 30 times. I'll say it weekly for a year, so that's 52 times. I'll say it monthly for the second year, so that's 12 more times. If at any stage I start to lose the verse, I just put it back through the first part of the process, okay? Just imagine how this changes your counseling, okay? If you just slipped a verse pack across to your counselee and said, oh, by the way, here's a way to try to do it, because it's going to be a little hard. Here's a way to try to do it. You've given them so much hope. You didn't send them home with frustration. And if you're doing it along with them, that's great too. But it's not just the memorization. I like to say master through ministry. If you use that verse in prayer, if you use that verse in teaching, if you use that verse in counseling, if you use that verse in battling personal temptations, you'll find that you retain it better. The Scripture was meant to be used, okay? It wasn't meant to sit empty like a house. It's meant to be used. And when you start to use it like that, you'll find that the retention process goes better. Now, just notice, in that little simple process, you'll have memorized in 2 years, you will have said a verse some nearly 200 times, and that's not even including the times you've used it in ministry. So just think through that process. You say, okay, but I'm dealing with millennials, Phil. They want apps. Okay, so I brought you some apps too, okay? I don't know a lot about, I know that Don Whitney recommended these. The Fighter Verse app is the one that comes in connection with John Piper, Desiring God. The Verse Minder app is on the far side. But the one that I found fascinating is something called Scripture Typer, which allows you to type in the first letter of the verse, and then it fills in the word. So if you got the first letter, that means it's a 1 in 26 chance, or you actually knew the word, right? And so that's kind of set up for you to learn the verses that way. And I like Scripture Typer better because you can put your own verses in there. Yes? Bible memory. Okay, thanks. Well, okay, so yeah, that's true. It's Bible memory. Okay, thanks. Great. So if you look, you're looking for the Bible memory app, but it also still kind of lists something for Scripture Typer too, I think, when I saw it. So go ahead and look for it, and that'll be a help. I'm not an app guy, okay? I'm kind of a card guy. That's kind of how I work. So, but that doesn't matter. What matters is find the pattern that works for you and keep doing it, okay? Here's your second idea. Be patient. Forgetting and relearning is an essential part of the memorization process. Milton Greger, he wrote this great little book called Seven Laws of the Teacher in 1886, did such an incredible job of unpacking the learning process. He was the president, I think, of the University of Illinois. But his best work was something that he wrote for Sunday school teachers called The Seven Laws of the Teacher, Seven Laws of Teaching. He makes the case that what happens in the learning process is you actually have to forget and relearn, and then forget and relearn, and then forget and relearn before you really learn. Okay. And that's really hopeful for the person who keeps forgetting the verse, right? You're just somewhere in the process, okay? It's not that you're stupid or that you can't memorize. You're just somewhere in the process. So go ahead and relearn it, and then relearn it, and relearn it. Right. A number of years ago, I was with one of our dear saints who was older. He was probably 80 at the time. We were talking about scripture memory. He said, oh, I got my Navigator verses that I keep them in the same box. Those cards are so worn, they're coffee stained, the edges are fraying off. But he said, I've been using those things for 50 years, right? And I said, wow. He said, you know, I didn't take them with me on this 3-week vacation we went on. And when I came back, I realized the verses were starting to slip away again. This is part of the process. We forget, we relearn. We forget, we relearn. We forget, we relearn. So when your counselor comes and says, oh, I thought I knew the verse, but I don't, for homework, don't get rattled by that. Encourage them that forgetting is part of the process, and they got another week to memorize it, right? As long as they're working on it, to relearn it. Here's my favorite part, be inquisitive. The meaning of the text matters for proper retrieval, okay? The meaning of the text matters for proper retrieval. I remember Randy Patton, just every time he taught, he would say, the meaning matters, the meaning matters, the meaning matters. On the back, this is a good place to kind of point that out. That's why on the back of every scripture memory card that you get from Biblical Strategies, you're going to find biblical commentary on the verse, right? Because you'll find that if you understand the verse, there's a better chance you can memorize it. So even that's a great project. If you have other verses you're working on and not the ones that are in our packs, that's fine. But have them write the meaning out, too. Just pick up a study Bible, look at what they say about the verse. It's pretty simple to get a little bit more of the meaning. Let me show you why it matters for retrieval. The first temptation Jesus faces from Satan, remember how it goes? If you are the Son of Man, turn this what? Stone into bread, okay? If you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. For years, I think probably most of us thought that Jesus was being tempted to exercise his divine nature independently to feed himself, okay? But when you look at where Jesus quotes from, I think you're going to see a different way that Jesus was tempted. And you say, well, but Satan just tempted him with the deceit. Yeah, that's correct. But sometimes Satan's deceit isn't the lie that you hear on the surface. It's the lie beneath the surface. Right? Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and it's not hard to see the similarities. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? How many days? 40 days. Where was he? In the wilderness. Look at what he pulls his passage from. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you should remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. What? That he might humble you, testing you what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you. Second time that phrase is used. And let you hunger. Whoa, whoa, whoa. A loving God, let them hunger? Okay. You with me? What was the number one thing the Israelites always did the moment God let them hunger? Complained. Yep. Number one answer. If you're on Family Feud someday, you'll win it. Okay? That it is. They complained. Like, they complained. They complained. They complained. Why would you bring us into the wilderness to die? Okay. We were better off eating free food in Egypt. I don't think the food was free, but that's what they said in Numbers 11. Okay, but this is the picture. They complain, complain, complain. Can you imagine? Satan, what Satan is really saying in that lie is this. Jesus, what kind of father lets their son starve in the wilderness for 40 days? Surely, you would want to make bread for yourself, and while you're doing it, complain that your father hasn't fed you. That's why Jesus answers, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what? Here it comes. The man may not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What you want to see about Jesus' retrieval is it was absolutely perfect for the temptation. Okay? He just didn't quote John 3:16, well, because it wasn't written yet, but he didn't quote John 3:16. He actually just got the one verse that just smacked the thing out of the ballpark. And you know that because Satan goes ahead and tempts him again. And watch this. If you don't have the meaning, you're going to be in trouble because sometimes Satan tempts you with the scriptures with the false meaning, okay? And so Jesus answers again with the scriptures and then again with the scriptures. And at the end of that temptation, I love this, it says that Satan departed for an opportune time, right? Like, I'm not going to win this one. I'm wasting my time here, okay? That's the moment you want to see, all right? So note this, that when you understand the meaning, so you want to be inquisitive. The meaning of the text matters for proper retrieval. And so when you think through those lies, you want to memorize it in that way. What passages should you memorize? And I'm going to teach you kind of what we developed with Biblical Strategies. But anything you can do to develop it your own way is great and fine. Just do that. But here it is, okay? In the Scripture Memory Pack, you're going to have two different sets of cards. One are the Promised Passage cards. One are the red cards. Those are the Lie and Truth Formula cards. Let me tell you briefly how that came about. I was reading a book a number of years ago on sexual temptation, and I hit a chapter where the author did nothing in the chapter. There was no introduction. There was no conclusion. Just the lie, the scripture, the lie, the scripture, the lie, the scripture. And I remember I closed that chapter, and I thought to myself, why has no one done this with the rest of temptations? Because there are specific lies that come with anger. There are specific lies that come with anxiety. There are specific lies that come with self-pity. There's even lies that come with us putting something off with procrastination. And so I began to say, okay, what if I, and I remember that one of the first things I did was I emailed all my elders. I said, give me all the lies you can think of that come with any kind of temptation, and give me a verse if you can think of it, right? And so we developed this pack of this big, heavy pack of verse cards for our people, and they were all lies and truth, right? And then a few years later, we had a man speaking to our men's group, and the man was asked the question, what scriptures do you give to men who are struggling with temptation and sin? And he paused, and somebody shouted out, oh, Phil's got a verse pack, right? And I remember thinking, shut up, I want to hear what he says, okay? And he said, I give them verses about the character of God and the nature of the gospel, because as they appeal to this, it weakens the appeal of the temptation because they love God more. And I remember it was right there, I thought, I only got half the pack, right? You need both of these dynamics, okay? So what I tell people to do when I give them a verse pack, so the one you have in front of you, if you have it, you can pull the cards out. I'll show them to you real quickly. Red means stop, green means go. Red are the no verses, green are the grow verses. You can say it any other way you want to say it, okay? There should be 10 lies and truths regarding, this is your self-pity pack, dead-end desire. There's 10 lies and truths that deal with the lie that they tend to hear and the truth that answers it. And there's commentary in the back. On the other back of the pack is the green cards, the promise and passage cards. And what I tell people to do is they say, well, what's the order? How do I memorize it? I said, here's what I want you to do. Read all 20 cards. Find the card you need the most right now, right? And if that one's red, next week memorize a green one. If that one's green, next week memorize a red one. Why? Because you're balancing your scripture memory. You need sometimes to be able to answer with the sword of the Spirit and just say no to the temptation, okay? Like quick and fast. But if that's all you do, if all you're having them memorize is verses about their temptation, it's going to be a struggle for them to actually overcome the temptation. Because you want to weaken the appeal of the temptation. And the way you do that is to get them memorizing verses about the character of God, verses about God and who he is, and the nature of the gospel. And when you do that, too, you're going to find the Spirit of God brings those into you while you're counseling out of nowhere, right? So, they are out of somewhere. They're out of your arsenal where you put them, okay? So that's what we do. And notice the end of this. This is how we learn to say no to temptation. With the lie and truth formula, this is how we learn to weaken the appeal of the temptation over time, is by verses about the character of God and nature of the gospel. When and where should you memorize scripture? This is what you do when you're teaching a lesson and you know you're going to run out of time. Anytime and anywhere, okay? Anytime and anywhere. You would be surprised if you have set up your system like verse cards or something on an app, how much time you have during the day when you're waiting, and you don't have to waste it by scrolling through your news feed, okay? Man, like standing there in the bank line or in the fast food line, you can be memorizing scripture. Like, how cool is that? You're not wasting your time. You're just filling your mind up. You'll be surprised how fast Satan moves those lines along when you actually are doing something like that, okay? I'm just kidding, sort of, okay? When and where? Let me give you one last one. Remember I said we were going to come back and talk about this. Here's these four ideas, four elements that helps someone struggling with destructive behaviors. The word of God is the weapon. The will of God is the purpose. The love of God is your comfort. The glory of God is your retention. Now we come full circle. I want to show you how the memorized word changes that. Here we go. Number one, the memorized word prepares your mind for spiritual battle, right? You don't have a weapon unless you prepared your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5 reminds us that we have to bring all thoughts captive into obedience to Christ. The memorized word prepares your mind for spiritual battle. And for the first time, and when we're victorious, man, we know that that's the one we're going back to, okay? Here's the second idea. The will of God is your The will of God is your purpose. The memorized word strengthens your desire to surrender. I'm going to show you a verse that I bet you probably read, but you never noticed it like this before. Here it is. In light of this idea, the memorized word strengthens your desire to surrender. Look with me at Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O Lord. Your law is within my heart. The hardest thing for all of us to do is to routinely surrender and submit to the Lord. The memorized word helps us do that, okay? When the law is written on our heart, okay, we will find that we find delight and joy in surrendering our will to His. Here's the third idea. The love of God is your comfort. The memorized word affirms God's love of you. The memorized word affirms God's love of you. In all the verse packs, some of the verses repeat themselves, but I will tell you one you will always find in every verse pack, okay? Whether it's self-pity, whether it's procrastination, whether it's sexual temptation, is this verse, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Right? One of the things I do as a pastor is when I go in to do hospital visits, I'll usually take my guitar and my Bible and my guitar, because I found that people who are sick probably don't want me to preach to them for very long, and they may not even want to talk, but they're more than willing to listen to music, right? So a couple of times I've taken it in, and the doctor said, "Are you going into intensive care with that?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Like, what are you planning on playing? Like Bruce Springsteen or something?" So I just sing hymns to people, and God has and spiritual songs, and God has used that. But I want to reference to you one time where I was meeting with a guy who was in his 60s. He was succumbing to liver disease. He probably wasn't going to make it out of the hospital. He wasn't even coming to our church, but his wife had come to our church a time or two, so I went to see him. I introduced myself. I sat down, and I said, "Do you mind if I sing? I'm just going to sing some songs." And I started to sing, and he started to weep, right? And when I was done, I thought it might have been my singing at first, you know, like. He said, "In all my life, my entire life, no one has ever sung over me before. I don't remember my mother ever doing that as a child. No one's ever sung over me before." This is an incredible verse. For your counselee struggling, God sings over them, right? He does this incredibly meaningful process in some way that we don't even understand. This is the word of truth. That's why I always include that verse. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Here's the last one. The glory of God is your intention. The memorized word directs your focus to the glory of God. Anyone struggling with any temptation, but particularly those of a self-destructive nature, are focused on themselves. The one thing that takes them away from focus on themselves has got to be the glory of God. The glory of God is so, when we actually begin to ponder that, it's so phenomenal that it consumes all of our imagination, and even then we can't imagine all of it, right? Okay. That is why this verse that Mark quoted earlier in the earlier session, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Just say the last part of that verse with me. So what? When you and I meet people who are only seeking the glory of God and not the glory of self, those conversations are life-changing. Right? I remember 10 years ago, I was walking through National Association of Athletic Counselor Conference down in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Were any of you at that one? Remember that one? Big church down in Spartanburg. And I ran into one of the NANC fellows there, a guy by the name of John McConaghy, who had been influential and came into my life because I sought counsel from him. Marriage counseling once early in the ministry, and he was really helpful. Kim said to me after that process, she said, "Wow," we walked out of the room, and she said, "Wow, he was pretty hard on you." Like, okay, but I needed that, okay? So that was valuable to me at the time. And I ran into John, and it was a big church like this church is, and I ran into John leaving one classroom, and we started to talk. He said, "How are you, Phil?" He asked how ministry was, how Kim was. We probably walk probably like the length of the building to get to the next class that he's going to. And he says, "Well, this is where I need to go off because I'm going to go someplace else." He said, but hey, it was great talking to you. And I noticed as we were talking, I noticed tremors in his hand. Okay. but I didn't ask anything about them. And right then, standing right there, he said, hey, if you think of it, if you could pray for me, I was just recently diagnosed with Parkinson's. And I remember he turned and walked that way, and I turned and walked the other way, and I thought, that's what I want to be like when I grow up, okay? I want to be the guy who is so concerned about other people that even if I have some physical struggle, I'm not even talking about it until kind of like at the very end, just kind of a passing comment, right, to ask for prayer. I want to tell you that most of us can't get to understand the glory of God because we are so consumed with the glory of ourself, right? And what we want to find is this spirit that says, okay, I am just after exercising the glory of God, and that means that I want to be the kind of servant that just serves other people. Right? John had said something early on in ministry to me when he'd worked through the passage in Romans 5 where it talks about why suffering comes and we should rejoice in the suffering. And he had given me the statement, and I had written it in the margin of my Bible, every trial has a note attached from heaven, made in heaven just for you. Right? And I'd written that in the margin of my Bible, and I remember leaving John and opening up my Bible and just weeping, thinking, wow, that's what it's supposed to look like. Okay? By the way, that's what your counselee is supposed to look like one day. They're not just supposed to get over their problem. They're supposed to be established in daily Bible reading, daily Bible study, the memorization of Scripture, increased prayer life, all of those things that make them far better off than if you had just helped them get over their struggle or their problem. Well, I left you 2 minutes for questions if you might have any. Yes, right here. Yeah, so you can find them. So let me talk briefly about how a biblical strategy resource works, if I have one here someplace. So this is what the packets look like. Okay, I had a few back there to show you, but they are down in the ACBC bookstore alongside the table on the far side. A biblical strategy resource is always going to do the same thing, which makes them kind of ideal for counseling. The first 50 pages are going to talk about the person's problem, okay, like with anxiety from the Scriptures. And the last 25 pages are going to start giving them diagrams, ways to walk in the Spirit, a prayer pattern for each particular issue. It's going to have a daily Bible reading schedule, and it's going to have 20 key verses to memorize. Those 20 key verses are also in the verse pack. For a counselor, if you choose to get into the habit of using these, they all work the same way. So now you're not having to learn one book on anxiety, one book on self-pity. And honestly, some books on anxiety aren't real helpful. Like if you give the person a 300-page book on anxiety, they're going to get anxious, okay? So all the books are written short and brief for that matter. But in the back, they're going to have a 7-week schedule whereby they read a bit, start to memorize their scripture, start to read the Bible readings in the back, that are the references that are in the back, and they start to do the pattern of the scripture memory. So you'll find these down in the ACBC conference table. There's 6 of them presently. There's 4 more that are in my head to do at some stage. And you'll also find the forum training down there. That's the men's small group study for men, which is a 13-week study, a small group study for men tied to YouTube videos and stuff like that. So you can check that out when you're down there. Any other questions? Yes? Those are from the Just Like Jesus pack, the 9 verses of lies. You'll see those lies occur, and some of them occur in some of the other packs. But every verse pack is going to have 9-10 lies that deal specifically with that particular struggle. Yes, question? They are in the ESV. Occasionally, I will quote from another translation that I found was more helpful in getting to the meaning of the text, but they're almost all of them are in the ESV. All right. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah, sometimes I will. Sometimes if the problems are pretty, sometimes I give them a graduation packet, right? Like once I've been working through them with the things, I'm going to say, okay, this is going to further establish you. Sometimes I'll do it through the process. That's how the accountability plan study guide got developed, because I would tell them what to do with the book, but they'd forget it by the time they got back next week. So all of that's in the accountability plan study guide, right? By the way, they're 50 to 60% off down in the bookstore down there, so Amazon is not going to beat that price for you, all right? So if you want to see them, they're down front. Thanks so much for coming, guys. Really appreciate it. Memorize the scripture so that you can retrieve it. God bless you as you go.